2 Timothy chapter 2. Begin reading in verse 20, reading through verse 26. 2 Timothy 2, beginning in verse 20, reading through verse 26. Please stand in honor of reading the Word of God. Now in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honorable use and some for dishonorable. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work. So flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. You know they breed quarrels. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Father, we thank you for the good work of grace that you have initiated in our hearts, removing the veil so that we are able to see, moving us from death unto life, making us sensitive to sin, Father, that we would see it in our lives and mortify it, to walk in holiness and purity, that which would be honoring to Christ. Father, we are grateful for that good work of grace, but we know that that good work of grace must be continued. And Father, we do not negate the responsibility that we have to mortify sin, to put off the deeds of the flesh, to walk in purity and holiness and righteousness. Father, we should not sin the more so that grace may abound, but pursue that life that is indeed honoring to Christ. Help us, Lord. For we want to adorn the gospel of grace to a world that is in rebellion. As we live out our faith, the gospel is attractive to those that you may be dealing with, Father, who are looking for peace with God and a life that is enriched by the grace of God, living to glorify and honor our risen Savior. Now as we look to this text, Father, enable us to not be hearers only, but doers, that we would bring honor to Christ and that you would use us as vessels as you advance your kingdom, vessels of in ministry, sharing the good news of faith and living it. We ask these things in Christ's name, and all God's people said, amen. Many perhaps today want to claim that there is no connection between character and performance. For example, if a plane was having difficulty flying and you needed to land safely, who would you want to land the plane? A skilled pilot with moral weaknesses or an incompetent pilot with moral character? The problem with that comparison is like comparing apples to oranges. Skillfully landing a plane is not an intrinsically moral task. But, for example, suppose that the plane crashed in the Pacific, and you and the other survivors are in a lifeboat captained by the incompetent but, by the competent and immoral pilot. And there were insufficient rations to maintain life until rescue. Would you want him to make the decisions about who gets the rations and who does not? The reality is that there are some jobs which the tasks may not require intrinsically moral decisions or abilities. There are some jobs, though, however, there are some jobs that believe a lack of moral character can be a plus. Some believe, like jobs where winning is everything. They believe the absence of a moral compass could give someone a definite advantage. For those who turned a blind eye to the steroid scandal in baseball, that they would put this stuff into their body so that they would gain an advantage over those they would compete against. And many turning a blind eye towards it because desiring that, because it made the game more entertaining to watch. There are segments in our world who believe that the financial world that a sensitive conscience could be a detriment in particular vocations. Entertainment. Those entertainers who delve into the immoral, they would be more likely to rise to the top of the charts. Since most of us would rather be admired for what we do rather than for what we are, we normally would willingly sacrifice character for conduct or integrity for achievement. The closer a job or a task gets to the moral core of a person, the more important moral character becomes when it comes to things like the teaching profession, when it comes to public office, like the president, or especially a pastor. Moral character comes to the fore. Simply put, a pastor with no character is not worthy of the calling. A pastor can have great homiletical skills. He can be a mighty and talented pulpiteer. But if he has no character, his pastorate is worthless, and you would not follow him, and rightly so. And we look to the text this afternoon. For Paul, character was of the utmost importance. A noble life must have at its core a noble heart. It is those honorable vessels who are fit for honorable tasks, honorable purposes. And this is what our task is essentially about, being a noble instrument, a noble vessel for the work of the Lord. Here Paul instructs Timothy on how to become an instrument for noble purposes, to be a vessel of honor. He begins with this illustration in verse 20. Paul writes, "Now in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, and some for honorable use, and some for dishonorable. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, and ready for every good work." The metaphor of a large house, the great house. This was to illustrate Paul's point, that Paul set before Timothy the image of a great house in the ancient day with all of its containers, all of its vessels. In his day, a large house would have a number of buckets, jars, cups made of wood and clay. And these particular vessels made of wood and clay and so forth, they were used for dishonorable purposes, such as disposal of garbage or disposal of human waste. And these were indeed the inferior articles, and the purposes of these inferior articles were strictly utilitarian. They were common, they were plain, they were replaceable, unattractive, and often dirty and vile, and they were often kept out of visibility from those who would be entertained, those who were allowed to be in the great house. They were kept out of sight as much as possible. To display them before guests would be an act of unspeakable dishonor. The house would also contain vessels for honorable functions, dining, entertaining, and they would certainly be more valuable and presentable than those of earthenware. So here Paul uses this metaphor of the great house, or a great house, and he's used this metaphor of household before. And we seem to think that based on his usage of this metaphor, the great house would be a representative or an illustration of the church. Early in 1 Timothy 3:15, Paul called the Christian community God's household. He writes, "If I am delayed, I write these things to you so that you may know how to conduct yourself in the household of faith," in God's household, the church. So we are to understand that the Christian community here, the great house being the church, the Christian community, the household of faith, contains both honorable and dishonorable vessels. Now there are two plausible ways to interpret who the dishonorable and the honorable represent in the church. What exactly is Paul, who is Paul identifying as honorable vessels in the church and dishonorable? Two ways. Honorable vessels perhaps may represent believers who are faithful to the Lord. Simple enough, like the good soldier the devoted soldier, the disciplined athlete, the hardworking farmer, mentioned in verses 3 through 6. And by contrast, the dishonorable vessels would represent the cowardly soldiers, the lazy athletes, the slothful farmers, defiled people, fit for the most menial tasks, undistinguished purposes. So honor and dishonor, therefore, refer to ways in which, hear me, genuine believers are found useful to the Lord in fulfilling work to which they have been called. So in this sense, all believers should be, but not always are, vessels of honor. So honorable, dishonorable vessels, speaking to those genuine believers, those actual believers in the household of faith. There is another plausible interpretation. Given the particular context of which Paul writes to Timothy, honorable vessels and dishonorable vessels represent both the believers and, hear me, false teachers. Counterfeit teachers, counterfeit believers perhaps. The dishonorable does not represent unfaithful believers, but what Jesus would describe in Matthew chapter 13 as tares among the wheat. Tares looking like wheat, but coexisting. And not until the day of judgment that God would discern the tare from the wheat, separate them. They look exactly alike until the harvester comes in and separates. So in the household of faith, perhaps the interpretation is honorable and dishonorable, not including all believers as being either honorable or dishonorable, but separating the regenerate from the unregenerate in the household, in the church itself. Those posing as genuine believers, like the false teachers given our context. And we know that to be pretty much true throughout Christendom, throughout the age, that the Christian community has always kind of been a mixed bag. That there are tares among the wheat, which could be an answer to those who would avoid church because the church contains hypocrites. Well, of course it does. The Bible teaches such. Church, indeed, is for hypocrites as well because it is there that they might be awakened and repent and become vessels of honor. There's no such thing as a perfect church. If you find one, don't go there because once you attend, it will no longer be perfect. It was like Paul using this illustration saying, you're not going to find very many churches where everyone is saved. Dishonorable and honorable vessels, mixed bag. But either one of those two interpretations is plausible. In my study, very reputable scholars would fall in one of these two camps and make the defenses of which one is more likely. So you can wrestle with that one because the real intent of the text is to hone in on how to be an honorable vessel. How to be one who is fit for every good work. Noble tasks. Noble tasks require noble vessels. How to be an honorable vessel. Living the sanctified life in order that we be fit for honorable tasks. Number one. How to be an honorable vessel, first of all, Paul teaches Timothy, requires one to cleanse oneself from that which is dishonorable. Cleanse oneself from what is dishonorable. Verse 21 reads, therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work. The cleansing of the church begins with a conscious, willful cleansing of your life. Personal cleansing. A holy life is essential to doing any good work for the Lord. You know, at conversion, we understand that there is indeed this immediate cleansing, the justification that comes at regeneration, that God invades, applying the imputing the righteousness of Christ upon our souls, declaring us cleansed, declaring us justified before God. We are declared righteous before God. We know that to happen at conversion. And this work is what we call monergistic. It solely belongs to God. However, Paul is not referencing the doctrine of justification here. He's referencing the doctrine of sanctification, where there is the responsibility to which God calls us in our life. He who began a good work must, again, that grace continues to assure our perseverance. But at the same time, in the doctrine of sanctification, there is this responsibility that you and I are called to. And what is that? To mortify sin. To cleanse ourselves from each and every practice that would defile us. that would disqualify us for holy usage. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel fit for honorable use. Set apart, useful, ready for every good work. I like the word cleanse there. That if you do kind of a word study on it, it comes from the Greek word kathario, from which we get our English word catharsis. The word here means to clean out thoroughly, to completely purge, leaving no hint whatsoever, no trace of that which can be defiling. I remember as a kid, Mom required us a daily chore to clean our room. My brother and I were two messy individuals, and she required us daily to clean our room. And I remember after supper, waiting for us in our room was a couple of rags with some furniture polish. And we had to go through every article in our room and clean the dust off of them. And Mom would come in and give the test. She would run her finger across or the top of the bookshelves, top of the dressers, to see if there was any hint of dust particles left. Of course, it hadn't been sufficiently cleaned. If there was a hint of dust left, she's pretty strict. She wanted it clean. This is the kind of the idea that Paul is pushing here, and the idea of spiritual maintenance in our lives, that we are to purge, to cleanse ourselves from any and everything that could defile us, make us unfit for holy usage. Josh Harris has a book called Sex is Not the Problem, Lust Is. Previously, it was titled Not Even a Hint, coming from Ephesians chapter 5, verse 3, talking about sexual immorality. Do not leave a hint of sexual immorality in your life. Purge it completely. And here Paul speaking generally, that which defiles us, each and every sin or dishonorable act, purge it, mortify it, so that we could be fit for honorable usage. In eternity past, God's sovereign election set us apart for salvation. However, in the present age, we are to purge sin in order that we are more fit for holy service. Listen to me. It is indeed possible to be a vessel made fit by God for salvation, but be unfit for service because of moral failure. We think of ministers and other leaders in the church who have become unfit for further service because of continuing moral blunders. They haven't lost their salvation, but indeed, as we give place to sin in our lives, we become defiled and unfit for what Paul is talking about, set apart, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work. We get the sense here that while this text can be applied to each and every member of the body of Christ, Paul is directly challenging Timothy in order that he may not become disqualified for the particular service he's called to. What is he called to? He's called to man the pulpit, to lead the church there in Ephesus. And Paul is challenging him to watch his life and doctrine closely so that he would not become disqualified for leadership in that position. And those who would believe that dishonorable and honorable points to the family of faith, they would say that this is a defense, that Timothy is not becoming disqualified for salvation, but becoming disqualified for the particular service that he has been called to. There are certain practices that one may succumb to, sinful practices, such as the pulpit, that may occur that would disqualify him from pulpit ministry the rest of his life, thus still being in the family of faith. So to cleanse oneself from that which is dishonorable, so that he would be fit for honorable usage. Timothy is to live a sanctified life, set apart. The Greek word hagiazo, which can be translated not only set apart, but sanctified. The word hagiazo reveals to us two things, that you're set apart from sin and set apart for God. You're set apart from sin, purge, mortify, so you be fit for holy service, set apart for God, for His usage in the kingdom. Thus, you'll be useful to the master of the house. That is metaphoric terminology referring to Christ as Lord of the church, ready for every good work. Giving place to dishonorable things, vile things, would certainly disqualify Timothy from this wonderful privilege and calling that God has qualified him for. So watch out, Live this life of cleansing, lest you become ineligible for service. And particularly here pointing to Timothy and the pastorate. Secondly, not only one ought to cleanse oneself from that which is dishonorable, but secondly, Paul tells Timothy to flee youthful passions. Flee youthful passions, taken right out of the text. Verse 22, Paul writes to young Timothy, "So flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart." We've encountered this word flee before in the Greek. It comes from the Greek word phlego, from which we get our English word, or fugo. Fuego sounds like Spanish for on fire. Sometimes my pronunciations are not correct, lest I make you think I know Greek when I don't know as much as you may think I do. I don't want to present that at all. But it comes from the Greek, or we get our English word from fugitive from this word. The verb is a present imperative command, indicating that fleeing here from what Paul is demanding Timothy to flee away from, this is not optional. This is a direct command to his young protege in the ministry. And it conveys continual action. That is, fleeing from that which could defile him is to be persistent. Thus reflecting in the term fugitive, which refers to a person who is continually on the run in order to escape capture. The faithful Christian is to continually be on the run, as it were, from sinful passions, and Paul says from these sinful passions that are so common in the youth, in youthful people, when an individual was young. It can be understood as fleeing the desires that are so characteristic. Some translate this passage as flee from those desires, or those, hear me, quote, headstrong desires of youth. You may have a translation that reads that way. Flee from the headstrong desires of youth. Some want to point that this is specifically talking about the sin of sensuality or running from sexual temptation. That certainly is a part of it, but the term speaks, it's kind of an all-encompassing term. Those characteristics, those sinful characteristics that are so common in youth. What are some of those youthful passions that we should flee from? Now, there's a number of them that we could go through, but here I want to list three for you that I find so common and I have found common in my life. Paul demands Timothy to flee from sinful passions of youth. One of those could be the sin of what would be known as impatience, common to youth, chronic sin of youth. I fall into this one particularly. It is incomprehensible to a young pastor that situations cannot be changed right now. Quick fix solutions to problems. So common in this day's TV generation where you can take a 1 hour television show that fixes all the problems in that 60 minute period. And the media feeds us this idea that life's problems should have a quick fix. And the problem is that real life isn't a movie. What I so often need to be reminded of is that dealing with certain challenges, fixing one's problems can take time. I found this out the hard way in ministry and going into particular churches that need to be rerouted, fixed, trying to do them overnight and creating more damage than you had to start with. Fixing problems in churches can be like rerouting an aircraft carrier. Turning an aircraft carrier around takes 7 miles. And young pastors like myself put our churches and ourselves in hardships when we attempt to quick fix things. And perfectly seaworthy churches have been swamped and sunk by impatient young leaders. Timothy, flee youthful passions. Impatience could be one of those. Another one, harshness. Harshness. It may not often show up in the pulpit, but it is often a telltale sign of youthful desire. It surfaces in figures of speech, nicknames for defectors, those who oppose, how we cast our eyes or set the jaw, the tone of our voice. In dealing with those defectors, so harsh and so brutal, as we want to pound the Bible over heads, giving this rigid inflexibility, no room for grace. Common sinful passion of youth. Third, contentiousness. Contentiousness. This would be described as kind of the love of winning debates, being overly dogmatic, the inability to comprehend and tolerate other points of view. The listening faculties are underdeveloped. Conversation refuses to give ground and always thinks about what I'm going to say next. Impatience, harshness, contentiousness. Timothy, flee youthful desires. There are many others you could list. Paul's giving him wonderful insight and wisdom in how he is to go into this church that is becoming more and more shipwrecked, that is drifting closer and closer to the rocky shores as they are giving ear to false doctrines and false teachers are dividing the flock. And Timothy is just walking into this hornet's nest and he has to flee these sins or these chronic inadequacies of youth in ministry so as to stabilize the church, get them back on the page of sound doctrine. So we see these in our lives as we mature in the faith, in our workplaces, in our family situations. We want to be level-headed. We want to be mature and disciplined, not impulsive, and flee those things that could shipwreck our situations. So cleanse oneself of that which is dishonorable. Flee youthful passions. Third, Paul tells Timothy to pursue four things. Pursue four things. Verse 22, as we read on, flee youthful passions, pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Four things, quickly. The first, righteousness. This refers directly to right conduct. The right conduct of a man who pleases God. He must pursue ethical conduct that is pleasing, thus obeying the word of Scripture. It's a very general definition of righteousness. Pursue righteousness. Secondly, pursue faith. Trust in God. This would be the antithesis of what is previously mentioned or what was previously implied in the sins of youth, being impatient. These are the things, there are some things that I cannot achieve quickly, and there are some things that I simply cannot achieve. And in those situations, in those problems, I must have faith, strong faith to turn them over to the Lord and trust Him as He would deal with them. This is what the word here, faith, is referring to. Not to faith in the gospel per se, but faith, strength in the Lord. You know, the minister of the gospel ought to be the most faithful, most trusting individual of God in the church. And so he's telling Timothy, pursue righteousness, pursue faith as you're walking into this hornet's nest. Rely upon God, not your own, not human wisdom, but the Word of God and practicing the Word of God in your ministry, in your life. And have faith that God will enable and that God will rectify the situation. So pursue righteousness, pursue faith. Thirdly, pursue love. This comes from the Greek word agape. You're familiar with that. This is the noblest kind of love. It is the word of choice, not of feelings or sentiment. As fine as those things sometimes may be, here it is the love of the mind and the will, not of emotion or affection. It is the love of the highest sort. It is the love of conscious determination, not impulse. It is the love that focuses on the welfare of the subject, not of self-gratification, not on self-fulfillment. It is not based on the attractiveness or worthiness of the subject, but on their needs. Even when that subject is most unattractive and most unworthy, Paul challenged Timothy to love them. This kind of love is selfless and self-giving. And in this particular context, the word refers to the love for people. Timothy was to love these unlovable saints in Ephesus. False teachers were creating a lot of hardliners, difficult people to love, difficult people to serve. But Timothy was to challenge himself to love even the unlovable, with all their faults, with all their weaknesses. So pursue righteousness, pursue faith, pursue love. And Timothy is told to pursue peace. Comes from the Greek word eirene. This word refers to tranquility and harmony with people, and particularly in the Ephesian congregation. These were God's people. False teachers were creating disturbances by perverting God's truth, divisions among God's people. These were unnecessary disruptions for dishonorable purposes, for the selfish ambition of these false teachers. But Timothy was to pursue peace, to strive to be at peace with all men, as he would love even the unlovable, rectify these problems in a very peaceful and appropriate way. He was to run away from the headstrong, evil desires characteristic of youth while running toward righteousness, faith, love, or you could translate it charity and peace, in order that he would be useful to the master of the house, useful for any and all service called upon by the master. So cleanse oneself from that which is dishonorable. Flee youthful passions and pursue these four things. Next, on how to be an honorable vessel, Timothy was to be discerning. We are to be discerning. Verse 23, Paul writes to Timothy, have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. You know that they breed quarrels. Have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. Timothy was to pursue peace. While the false teachers pursued strife and division, Timothy was to pursue peace. Not peace at any and all costs. Certainly coming in and preaching sound doctrine was going to stir it to a certain extent as people's falsities were challenged. But Timothy, and we'll get to this in a moment, on how he was to challenge and confront those in error, was to be in a peaceable fashion. Timothy was to have here, according to Paul, a discerning mind. He was to be able to discern that which was worthy to confront. That he would not get involved in useless word fights, battles, that Paul has already referenced in verse 14. Go back and read verse 14. He says to Timothy, charge them before God not to quarrel about words, which does no good but only brings ruin to the hearers. The word ruin there is from which we get our English word catastrophe. And Paul was teaching Timothy that to get involved in these useless word fights would only have catastrophic results in the church house. An honorable vessel, Paul teaches, is not to be quarrelsome. God's instrument must not quarrel. The false teachers' arguments, Paul says, were literally ignorant, and they were tempting to draw others into this foolish tact to fight fire with fire. Paul says that their agenda and their teaching was so foolish. The word there for foolish is moros. It's from which we get our English word moronic. It means being mentally dull, silly, or stupid. So Paul said that their agenda and teaching was so foolish that Paul is telling Timothy their arguments, their teaching should not even be dignified with elaborate rebuttal. Paul said, you know that you would get too involved in stupid arguments that will only end up producing quarrels with catastrophic results. You know, as I said earlier, there are some issues that need to be addressed. Some issues that need to be addressed aggressively, but at the same time appropriately. But Paul indicates here that much of the theorized assertions of the false teachers should not have even been dignified with a response because of the depths of stupidity. Entertaining them would only bring ruin. I think of myself. I have been involved in so many conversations, so many arguments where in my heart of hearts I knew I was right. But in the end, I was so sick of every word I said when I got involved in that argument. I would keep on arguing no matter what. And Paul teaches Timothy that God's servant must not entertain conversations that are on their way to quarrels. Sometimes it's wise to lose, bail out, maintain silence. Why? For character's sake. God's servant must be wise and discerning, knowing that he does not have to accept the invitation to every quarrel and every argument. For if he does, he may jeopardize the character and integrity of the pulpit to which he eventually may become disqualified. 1 Timothy 3:3. Read the list of qualifications there. He must not be quarrelsome. He must not be puffed up with conceit. Things perhaps so common to our youth, as Paul would write, that are so common in recent converts. Be discerning. Be discerning in your life. Remember, we are to adorn the gospel of grace, and people are always looking. Are they always looking upon those attendees of Grace Family Fellowship as always being argumentative, always quarreling? Doctrine is vitally important, but there is appropriate tact. There is appropriate way to address things. We should emulate Christ, as we'll read here in just a minute, being gentle in our responses, striving for peace, and certainly hoping that God would grant them repentance to be loosened and taken away from the grasp of the enemy. So cleanse oneself from that which is dishonorable. Flee youthful passions. Pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace. Be discerning. Know what are worthy arguments and what are not. That comes from studying God's Word and knowing that when you're confronting a particular heresy, perhaps something challenging the doctrine of Christ, who Christ is, the sinless Savior who went to the cross, gloriously resurrected on the third day. These heretics were challenging the essentials of the gospel, and Timothy was to man up and confront these. But also these heretics would get bogged down in myths and endless genealogies that would end in pointless discussions. Heterodoxy, extra-biblical stuff we had no business talking about, certainly not arguing about. When the doctrine of Christ was challenged, or something essential to the faith, essential to God's Word, challenging and manipulating and perverting God's Word, that certainly needed to be addressed. So be discerning. And be discerning about tact, that we would adorn the gospel of grace, and the true motive of our hearts would be exposed, not in a puffed up, arrogant way that I've got to win every argument I get into, but hoping to correct one's doctrine that he or she may embrace sound truth. Be discerning. And also, number 5 there in your notes, have a gentle manner. Have a gentle manner. 4 things again, verse 24. Paul writes, and the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil. Have a gentle manner. Yes, we want to take this text and apply it to all, but we see particularly here from this verse that Paul is challenging the minister, the pastor, the preachers of divine truth, particularly Timothy here. He writes, the Lord's servant. This comes from a Greek word that Paul often used of himself, and here it is used for Timothy. Particularly those preachers of divine truth, they should have these noble qualities. And when they challenge unsound doctrine, when they challenge those in opposition, they're to do so in this manner, in a gentle manner. He must not be quarrelsome, number one. We've already addressed that one. See the previous discussion if you want further instruction on that. Secondly, having a gentle manner requires the Lord's servant to be kind to all. Kind to all, without exception. As much as we are to speak boldly for the Lord without compromise, we are to do so with the attitude of meekness, gentleness, and humility. We're never to be harsh, abusive, overbearing, unkind, and thoughtless. There is to be a softness in the authority of a Christian leader. Not quarrelsome, kind to all. Third, having a gentle manner requires that the Lord's servant be able to teach. Able to teach. The word in the Greek carries the idea of being highly skilled in teaching. Now listen, the term does not refer so much to possessing vast amounts of knowledge or understanding as to having notable ability to communicate effectively whatever knowledge and understanding one may have. While those are important, and we would say qualities that one must have to be apt to teach, in this case, This is referring directly to what I believe to be an appropriate understanding of God's Word. And as pertaining to the context, keep it in its context, he is to be highly skilled in correcting those who are in opposition to him. As we see able to teach in 1 Timothy 3, that's kind of a general, all-encompassing understanding that would refer to what I've already talked about. Having vast amounts of knowledge of God's Word, being able to effectively communicate and teach. But here, in the context of what Paul is speaking to Timothy, he is to be not quarrelsome, kind to all. He is to be gentle, humble, and that ability to teach is based on that understanding. He is able to correct those in opposition in this way. He is skilled in teaching those who are in opposition to him. Timothy was not to use clever put-downs of the false teachers, but he was to gently correct them, speak the truth in love. These loud, foolish heretics were getting more than they deserved. Gentle correction. Gentle instruction. Have a gentle manner. Not quarrelsome. Kind to all. Able to teach, particularly those who are in opposition. And fourth, not resentful. Not resentful. Having a gentle manner requires not being resentful. Verse 24, the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to all, able to teach. And here it is, patiently enduring evil. Not resentful. In other words, the minister must not be touchy. Many of us are quick to take offense and very, very slow to forgive. Many of us have calloused hearts with thin skin. And here Paul tells Timothy to have a calloused hide and a soft heart. That the antagonism from your opposition, when it hits you, your skin is leathered like water off a duck's back. It just bounces off. But you're able to approach them, not holding resentment, but with humility, meekness, gentleness. Listen to me. There is nothing more beautiful than a forbearing spirit in God's servants. It is so, so vitally necessary for a healthy church. And sound, enduring leadership. He must patiently endure evil. Oh, if I had a minister mentor, which I did, but I failed to listen to, but I had so, if I had so many just pounding this into my head, my heart, early on in my ministry, would I have not shipwrecked so many others and churches? There was times when I truly had thin skin and a hard heart. Minister cannot be that way. God's people cannot be that way. Have a gentle manner. Fathers, you can particularly, your children can detect this. How do we correct them? Do we exasperate them and run the risk of turning them against the faith? Yes, there must be discipline. Yes, there must be correction. But in like manner. Gentleness, meekness. Yes, our children need to understand when they have provoked the wrath of their parent. But also know that there in the household they can find mercy and forgiveness. Because we who claim to understand mercy and forgiveness from the God of grace, if we have received it, why can't we give it? As I said before, you cannot give that which you haven't received. So be, or have a gentle manner, not quarrelsome, kind to all, able to teach, not resentful. And finally, Paul challenges Timothy to be compassionate. How to be an honorable vessel? Be compassionate. Look at verse 25. Correcting his opponents with gentleness. So that God may perhaps grant them who, them being the opposition, grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth, and they may escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. Again, those who would hold differentiating between vessels of honor and vessels of dishonor point to this text saying that tares among wheat, the regenerate from the unregenerate, rather than the household of faith, all believers and some believers becoming disqualified for service. You could perhaps point to different verses to defend one of these two views. But again, how am I to be a noble vessel? Be compassionate. When we are to correct, we do so with gentleness. When you do a word study on gentleness here, you can find that that Greek word could also be translated meekness. Meekness is to be understood, it's not to be understood as weakness. It's a word that can be described as strength under fire. It was also a word used of colts that were being broken for the purpose of riding. In such training, care must be taken to bring that animal's will into submission to the rider at the same time without breaking its energetic and lively spirit. Some people can beat horses into such submission that they strip it from all of its energy and life. But you must discipline an animal to bring it into submission, but at the same time be careful that it will keep its energetic and lively spirit. This word is taken out of that context and put in a spiritual context here. The bondservant of Christ corrects others, but not in a selfish, consuming desire to humiliate the opposition, but to correct, educate, and give guidance to those in error. Because the sincere motivation is the hope that God would grant the opposition repentance. Perhaps speaking about these heretics, these elders that stood on the island of Miletus with the Apostle Paul and wept on his shoulder. Go back and read Acts 20. That were seemingly in concert with Paul, brothers with Paul, in fellowship, sweet koinonia. But later they would drift off into the off the shores of truth into the sea of apostasy because they begin to give place to error. And how Paul's heart would break or was broken for those who were once seemingly in concert with him. And here, Timothy was to approach correction in this humble and heartbroken manner, in hopes that God would grant them repentance. Repentance here comes from the Greek word metanoia. And listen to me, there's so much confusion about this word. This word does not simply mean being sorry for what we have done. The unregenerate can feel sorry for things they have done. The word metanoia signifies, listen to me, a genuine change of mind, a change of heart, a change of direction, a change of disposition. And listen to me, it is for that reason that all genuine repentance must be a product of God's sovereign grace. When you do a study on repentance, go back and read in Acts that the Lord granted them repentance. This is not something we can achieve on our own. The unregenerate certainly could achieve remorse for being caught in wrongdoing. Many people have expressed remorse because they got caught. However, this is something that goes far deeper than that. Just as in every aspect of salvation, metanoia, repentance, requires a sovereign act of God upon the heart, mind, will of an individual to change. And that's what Paul draws upon here, correcting his opponents with gentleness so that God may perhaps, at the sovereign discretion of God, that He may perhaps grant them repentance, which would lead to a knowledge of truth, signifying that these people are unregenerate. They need to come to a knowledge of the truth, and they can only be brought there by God so that they may escape from the snare of the devil after they have been captured by Him to do His will. Metanoia, repentance. Repentance leading to a knowledge. Let me break that word down for you. The word knowledge there is from the Greek word epigenosis. Epigenosis means much more than mere factual information, attaining factual information. That Greek word is gnosis, from which we get our word Gnostic, people who are in the know. More than just a head knowledge, a mere mental assent of factual information. The word epigenosis conveys a deep, thorough, spiritual knowledge of God's truth. The prefix epi means well-rounded, exhaustive, pointing to that which only God can grant, this understanding of the necessity of Christ, repentance. And just like repentance, epigenosis is something that only God can supply. We can achieve gnosis, but epigenosis, a knowledge of the truth, is due to sovereign enablement, changing us from death to life, being blind now to sight, so that we can escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. Here, Paul signifies the deep motivation of a minister, and for believers for that matter, as we approach a lost and dying world that is trapped in the sin death. Not just simply being sick from sin, they are sin dead. Ephesians 2:1. While we were dead in trespasses and sins, they are trapped. And we are to go out into this world and correct and teach compassionately, knowing that they are in the grip of the enemy, and that God, we would plead, God, oh, grant them repentance. Grant them knowledge so that they may escape. All that would change our attitudes and how we would confront those in error. That we would be gentle, humble, compassionate, rather than so full of ourselves, so calloused, strutting around like we know it all and that we want to win and can win every theological argument we get invited to. And we're so quarrelsome. We emit this haughty spirit, perhaps revealing that we have gnosis of sound doctrine, but perhaps not epigenosis. Because we can't give that which we claim to have been given. Mercy, forgiveness, grace, compassion. Being an honorable vessel, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work, mortify your sin. Cleanse yourself from that which is dishonorable. Those things that we set before our eyes that tempt us into so much rebellion. Cut that off. Purge. Flee these youthful passions, these attitudes and these actions that get us into so much trouble, causing us to shipwreck churches, households, marriages, and so forth. Pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace. Be discerning. What are worthy arguments? Have a gentle manner when you get involved in that theological debate. When you know what the Scripture says and you so much want people to see and understand, don't be quarrelsome. Be kind to all, able to teach. Feast upon the Word of God. Educate yourself in the Word of God so that when you correct, you will not only have the knowledge but the right approach, not resentful toward your opposition. Be compassionate. May God grant us the grace to be able not only be hearers, but doers. Father, I preach the text the best way I know how. Cleanse us, enable us. At the same time, may we be responsible vessels as we maintain our walks before you, from the pulpit to the pew. Thank you, Father, for your word of truth. Sanctify us by your word of truth. May we adorn the gospel of grace by honoring Christ, being like Christ as we deal with a world of opposition. May He receive the glory in all that we do as you advance your kingdom. In Christ's name, all God's people said, Amen.